And invite Kristen to come on up and read the scripture for us. Was it Kristen? Who's reading it? Annie.
Put your mic back. Okay. The scripture for today is Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And it's on page 844 in the Blue Bible. And when they came to him, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer."
Please do keep that scripture open. You can find some space for notes in the bulletin. I feel in special need of prayer today. I think I'm kind of feel like I'm losing my batteries in my mind. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand his word. Father God, we have dwelt on how much we need you, on how you're a God who gives us our daily bread. And we know that you you promise to feed us through the scriptures. And so we pray, Lord, give us open hearts, open ears. Help us understand your word. And through it, help us feed on Christ. And we ask in his name. Amen. Well, if you are not quite sure by now, you should know that the elders and I at West Valley have recently recomposed our mission statement. And you can find that new mission statement on the church email each week, and you can also find it now printed on the back of the bulletin. And one of our aims in the new mission statement was to re-emphasize discipleship. What we sensed was that it is very easy for us as leaders to become reactive, to let the various challenges and problems that we face set our agenda. And when we do that, it's very easy to lose sight of our proactive mission, a proactive mission of reaching the lost and helping each one of you grow as followers of Jesus Christ. And therefore, after preaching a short series and packing that mission statement, it isn't by accident that I've decided to pick back up in Mark's gospel. And now, the reason I wanted us to work now through Mark 8 through 10 in the run-up to Easter is because these chapters do present a kind of guidebook to discipleship. In these chapters, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, Jesus begins to explain his mission, to teach about the cross and how it is essential for our salvation. But the other thing he does is instruct us how it is we are meant to follow him. Here we see Jesus informing his closest disciples about what the path of discipleship looks like. And recognizing that should help us, I think, make sense of what is often considered a very strange and confusing passage. And maybe you found it quite strange and confusing as we read it just a moment ago. There are all kinds of sidetracks and red herrings that could get us off track in this passage, aren't there? The passage raises all kinds of questions. It could raise a question about the relationship between physical illness and demon possession. This boy's symptoms look rather like epilepsy, don't they? Now, others draw out all kinds of weird and wonderful ideas about demons from this passage. They use this passage to defend the notion that there must be some kind of hierarchy among the demons. And even some people I've seen draw charts. I don't know quite how they get them, but it happens. And presumably there must be some kind of really powerful demons that need an extra special help in order to be driven out. Jesus perhaps suggests that, and he speaks of a certain kind of demon in verse 29. If it's not demons, though, the prosperity teachers hijack verse 23. Everything is possible for the one who believes. That great new car, that promotion, that jet engine, private jet engine. Just believe, just have enough faith, it can be yours. Of course, those really are not, none of those things are really what this passage is about. To understand what's going on here, in light of the context, we need to be asking this question: what does this passage teach us about discipleship? If this is a discipleship manual, if Jesus is instructing his followers, what is he telling them here? What does this show us about what it means for us to follow Christ in the 21st century? And when we ask that question, I think the message is actually relatively clear. Mark chapter 9 teaches us that mature disciples are marked by radical dependence. And mature disciples are marked by radical dependence. A part of taking up our cross and following Jesus means being willing to turn away from proud self-reliance and embrace a path of prayerful dependence. In fact, those are our two main points this morning. What we see in these verses is first, a challenge to proud self-reliance, a challenge to proud self-reliance, and secondly, a call to prayerful dependence. A challenge to proud self-reliance and a call to prayerful dependence. Now, let's work through those two points. Firstly, what we have here is a challenge to proud self-reliance. That is to say, one of the central reasons this story is in our Bible is to warn us against trusting in ourselves and our own abilities. Now, so far in Mark's Gospel, we've seen that the path of discipleship is incredibly difficult. In chapter 8, verse 31 and following, we discovered that it means denying ourselves, taking up the cross, and following Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, Derek explained to us the path of eternal glory is one that will inevitably lead us through suffering. Now, being a Christian brings you into conflict. Now, you see, if you're an unbeliever, you're able to go through life relatively unscathed simply by going with the flow. You can follow your desires. You can drift with the tides of the culture. But if you're a Christian, you always seem to be wrestling with your own sinful heart, or at least you should be. You always seem to be at odds with certain aspects of the world around you. And on top of that, you face a very real conflict with a very real devil. In light of those things, we must be realistic in our assessment of our own resources. To believe that we're able to handle the Christian life on our own is sheer hubris. But that's exactly what the disciples seem to attempt in these verses. After all, the whole plot centers really on the disciples' failure, doesn't it? That's really the setup here. They have failed. Now, while Jesus is up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, a desperate father brings his child to the other nine disciples at the foot of the mountain. A child that we learn here was suffering incredibly deeply. Through demonic influence, he was deaf and mute. Now, on top of that, he constantly struggled with seizures. And in verse 22, we read, the demon often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. And so this father, filled with both desperation and hope, brings his son to Jesus' disciples. Now, how discouraging it must have been to discover that finally they had met their match, that the disciples were powerless to do anything to help him. Now, what Mark really wants us to consider here is the reason for their failure. Now, that's presumably what the argument was about that Jesus encounters as he comes down the mountain. Why couldn't they help him? What were they doing wrong? What were they missing? Now, we know that's the question Mark wants us to be asking because that is the question that he tells us to ask in verse 28, isn't it? Verse 28, and when they entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast it out? And now this is something Mark loves to do in his gospel. He often recounts not just the events, but also provides a God-inspired interpretation of those events by directing us to ask the right questions about them. Now, the first thing we note here, really, I think, about this question, why couldn't we cast it out, is that it's a perfectly legitimate question when you think about it. Now turn back for a moment to Mark chapter 6, and look down with me at verse 7. Now there we learn that the disciples really had good reason to expect that they could indeed cast out this demon. Now look at Mark chapter 6, verse 7. Now we read there that Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now what is more, down in verse 13, we learn that they did indeed succeed. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And given their previous track record, it makes sense that they'd be a little confused. What's happening here? What is so different, Jesus? If you've given us the authority, why isn't it working for us? I wonder if you've ever had an experience like that where you just seem genuinely surprised at your own failure. I've got to say, I tend to be more surprised by my successes, but I think you know what I mean. Maybe something at work, something quite routine, something so familiar that really you could do it in your sleep, but for some reason today, things simply are not coming together. Or maybe something at home with the kids. The usual strategies are failing. Your kids who usually don't struggle so much to go to bed on time have decided that today is the day to begin to wage World War III on you as parents. Now, what is going on, Jesus? It's a question that we find ourselves asking more often than I think we care to admit. Now, why aren't things working? Why is it that we are so powerless in the face of our own sin? Why is it that we're so deeply discouraged amid our suffering? Why is it that we are so fruitless in all of the ways that we are serving? If you've tried to follow Christ for more than 5 minutes, but have never found yourself asking those questions, then I wonder where on earth you've been. I have to say, I think that on a daily basis, almost hourly really, I find myself wondering, why are things not quite working out? And when we consider the answer to that question in the context of Mark chapter 9, I think the answer is relatively clear. Why did the disciples fail? Why do you think the disciples failed? Well, there have been a range of different theories. I've given you one already. Maybe there's some kind of hierarchy of demons, and this one was just a little bit too high up, slightly above their pay grade to deal with. Now, this one needed Jesus himself to intervene. And verse 29, I've said, lends some credence to the idea. Jesus does say there are different kinds of demons, and this suffering does seem to be especially great in this case. And yet, as good as that theory sounds, it is pure speculation, because we have to look at what the text actually says. The reason the disciples fail is this: prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. That's the answer. Verse 29 says, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now, when you think about it, Jesus is really making quite a dig here, isn't he? The reason you're powerless in the face of evil, the reason you could not do the very thing I called and equipped you to do, is because amid all the kerfuffle, you forgot to ask God for help. I've got to say, I certainly feel the sting of the rebuke there. Possibly you do as well. Ultimately, the reason that they fail is the same reason that we often fail, that our proud self-reliance gets in the way. There's a phrase that all too often has recently come up in the Howard household that I think is relevant to this point. It isn't quite a complete sentence, but it is. There's enough there that I think you would get the gist of it. Do it on my own. Do it on my own. That is becoming one of Carissa's favorite phrases at the moment. As a two-year-old, she's developing a sense of independence. Many of the things that we used to do for her, she now wants to do by herself. And if you have kids, you'll have been through this. Whether it's climbing the stairs, brushing her teeth, even reading a book. Do it on my own, she says. Do it on my own. Often quite stubbornly resisting our help. It's common behavior for a two-year-old, but I have to admit that I think she gets it from me. It is something that the disciples definitely could relate with based on their experience here. They've been following Jesus for some time now. They've seen quite a few victories along the way, but now they're beginning to get just a little bit ahead of themselves. Now, even in verse 16, it's interesting. When Jesus asks them what is going on, even then the disciples don't ask Jesus for help. In fact, it is the Father who actually is the one who calls on Jesus to intervene. As one commentator puts it, their failure was not because they had said the wrong words or followed the wrong rituals. I think that's the kind of thing some people sometimes suggest. And no, he goes on, their problem was that their past successes had given them confidence in their own abilities. Is that not a danger for all of us? Perhaps it's even more of a danger the longer we have been Christians. By the grace of God, many of us have made just a little bit of progress in the path of sanctification. Some of us have plenty of experience serving Christ, serving at home, serving in church, serving in the wider community. And it's easy for us to forget what was incredibly obvious when we started the journey. As Jesus says in John 15, apart from him, we can do nothing. Now, that much was clear when we were spiritual infants, I think. But now we're more mature, perhaps spiritual toddlers. We find ourselves saying the very same thing that my daughter does. I do it on my own. That can so often be our attitude. And often, actually for that reason, in his grace, God allows us to fail in precisely the same way that he allows the disciples to fail in Mark chapter 9. Because ironically, it's often our failures that present us with the greatest opportunity for success, at least spiritually speaking. Now, what I mean is our failures so often drive us to our knees, don't they? They help us recognize that in and of ourselves, we do not have what it takes. They humble us. They humble us to see that the Christian life is something that depends on Christ. And that certainly sounds like success and progress to me. And I don't want to imply that if only we trust God, everything in life will go smoothly. That is the way of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that I mentioned a moment ago that hijacks verse 23. And now we've already said the Christian life involves suffering. And yet I think there is a kind of suffering that we bring on ourselves, isn't there? As the hymn writer put it, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And that actually leads nicely to the second point, because having considered this challenge to our self-reliance, we move on to see Jesus' call to prayerful dependence. A challenge to proud self-reliance, but now a call to prayerful dependence. And the point here is a simple one, that rather than proudly trusting in ourselves, what we need to do is humble ourselves and turn to the Lord Jesus. Whether we're faced with insurmountable challenges like the one here in Mark 9, or if we're simply praying to him and asking for our daily bread, prayer is like breathing for the Christian. Prayer is the way that we access the oxygen of heaven. In his short book on prayer, Tim Keller opens by recounting how his wife, Kathy, once persuaded him that they needed to pray together each evening. They were facing some serious health challenges at the time, and that is what originally drove them to it. She said something like this to him, and I quote from his book. Imagine you were diagnosed with such a lethal condition that the doctor told you you would die within hours unless you took a particular medicine, a pill every night before you sleep. Imagine you were told that you could never miss it or you would die. Would you forget? Would you not get around to it some nights? No. It would be so crucial that you wouldn't forget, you couldn't forget, that you would never miss. Well, if we do not pray together, said Kathy Keller, we are not going to make it because of all that we're facing. I'm certainly not. We have to pray. We can't let it slip our minds. And that is exactly how we should feel if we understand what Jesus Christ has said about the cost of discipleship. That to be a Christian means taking up our cross and following him in the path of suffering. Jesus tells us that the Christian life is hard. In fact, we learn in the scriptures that the Christian life is really quite impossible. Christians say some ridiculous things at times, don't we? There are all kinds of cliched phrases that circulate in the church, many of which I think are patently unbiblical. Here is one of my favorites. God won't give you more than you can handle. Have you ever heard that or perhaps even said it to someone else? If that is to suggest that your life will never be overwhelming and that you'll never be stretched well beyond your capacity, it is complete and utter nonsense. The whole of the Christian life is more than you can handle. And that is the central point about discipleship that Jesus is making in this passage. And not necessarily that we have to set aside a time to pray every evening with our spouse like Tim and Kathy Keller, but rather that prayer is absolutely essential if we are going to make it. It's been pointed out at times that the disciples' experience here would have mirrored that of Mark's original readers, and in fact of all subsequent generations of believers, just like ourselves this morning. Like these nine disciples, Jesus is no longer physically with us. For them, he had ascended the mountain of transfiguration. And for us, and now he has been raised and has ascended into heaven to the ultimate glory. How is it that we're meant to live in the time between his first and second coming? That's really what this passage is all about. It's about what that journey looks like for us. And the consistent answer of Scripture is that really it is a path of faith. We live by faith. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. But what does that mean in practice? That's where Mark chapter 9, especially verse 29, is so incredibly helpful. Let me tell you in the most practical possible terms what it means. To live a life of faith is to live a life of prayer. As someone, in fact, has defined prayer this way, prayer is faith speaking. Prayer is faith speaking. In fact, that connection between prayer and faith is something we see quite clearly in our passage. When you think about this scene, actually, there's something quite comical about it, isn't there? Imagine for a moment that you'd gathered the greatest minds in the world, all of those who had the most wisdom and the greatest problem-solving capacity. You put them together in a room, and you ask them to solve some of humanity's biggest problems: famine, disease, war, terrorism. Do you think they would come up with any compelling solutions to these problems? Well, this is sort of what we see at the foot of the mountain, isn't it? You see the scribes, you see the crowds, you see the disciples, all of them debating about this young boy and the evil that's overtaken him. And nothing they've come up with works. Everything fails. The arguments start to get quite heated. And then into the conference room walks the Lord Jesus. And what is his assessment of humanity's best efforts? Verse 19, and he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" What in verse 19 Jesus describes as faithlessness surely is the very same thing we read of in verse 29, which is prayerlessness. Taken together, in fact, we discover that faithlessness and prayerlessness really are synonymous. If you have faith, you pray. If you don't have faith, you don't pray. Now, put another way, that conference room at the bottom of the mountain would have been more effective if it had been a prayer meeting rather than a discussion. There is absolutely no way to solve humanity's deepest problems on our own, not least the problem of our sin and its consequences. The only way forward is to put our faith in Jesus. Jesus, who is able to heal this boy simply by speaking a short sentence. Jesus Christ, who in fact, just as he descended from this mountain, also descended from the glory of heaven, becoming a man to solve the very deepest of our problems by dying in our place and for our sins. And with the risk of stating the obvious, the application of this passage is incredibly clear, isn't it? Do we pray? Do we pray? Do we pray as individuals? Do we pray and depend on God as a congregation? Do you set aside time each day to share your needs and concerns with a God who loves you, simply to ask him for his help? Do you pray with your family? Now, are you modeling this kind of prayerful dependence to those around you, especially to your children? Now, do you want your kids to believe that somehow you are the one that has all of the answers? Or do you want them to understand that God is our strength and that you actually are incredibly weak and incapable of doing anything apart from his help? It's incredibly hard, isn't it? For some of us, prayer is a struggle. I can tell you that as your pastor, prayer is a struggle for me. I think prayer is always a struggle. It doesn't come naturally, does it? We're bent upon depending on ourselves. But that is why I find the prayer of verse 24 so incredibly encouraging. It really is a prayer, isn't it? This man is speaking to Jesus. Well, let's close with this. This man really has felt the same challenge that we have felt. Firstly, he's felt the challenge to self-reliance, a challenge to the fact that we want to do things our own way, believing that we can succeed in life by acting in our own strength. Secondly, though, he heard Jesus' call to faith and prayerful dependence. And how does this man respond to Jesus? Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." This reminds us, of course, that faith itself is a gift from God. Even prayer is an area in which we need to ask God for help. We need to be praying about our lack of prayer. And that really is the point, isn't it? This is the central message of Mark chapter 9, that mature disciples are marked by a radical dependence. That a part of our discipleship, if we're going to follow Jesus, a part of taking up our cross and following him means being willing to turn away from proud self-reliance and embrace the path of prayerful dependence. We cannot do it on our own. We can only live the Christian life with God's help. Let's pray now, shall we?